what works best for him. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And starting again in verse 12 to the end of the chapter, in writing to Timothy, the apostle says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of hands, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, help us to lay hold on thy word, to lay hold on eternal life, to run the race that's set before us. Oh, Father, be with our hearts, our minds, our understanding as we look again into the scriptures. Help us, dear Lord, to keep these things and to not let them slip, but to bring forth fruit unto God. As we pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Amen. I increasingly find it is such a challenge where to stop. I always feel, no matter how much time I give to a subject, that we are barely scratching the surface. Look at verse 12, which we treated last week. Each of these points could be a sermon or a series. Charity, right? Be an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, spirit, faith, in purity. We could have how long on just purity? The importance of these things. The Word of God is vast, but it's deep as well. It's not just about covering distance. I remember now, I don't know how many years ago, except it's been in the last 10 or 15, Zach Poonen was speaking at Lighthouse Gospel, and I think it was meant primarily for leaders, but anyone could go, any brother anyway, so I'm not just sure how it was organized, but he said a number of things there. He was seated at a table. Yes, age is catching up with him, as it is with all of us. And he wasn't being disparaging. And I don't think he was speaking against it completely. But he did address the idea of you've got to cover so many chapters or so much progress in your Bible each day, and you've got to get through it. And he said it's not a matter of how many times you get through the Bible, but it's that the whole Bible needs to go through you once. Every part of it. And he's meditating on a passage. Now, you can take that approach after you've read the Bible several dozen times, and you can really flip through your mental Rolodex and find a passage at any point. He's looking at the life of Jesus. He just took two words. He sat. And unpacked all of that, not just that morning, but the next, or that session. There's so much here, brethren, for us. But such as it is, I know that if we spent 20 sermons just on chapter 12, some of us might lose heart. So we'll keep moving. We did look at what youth meant last time, and certainly, I trust, dispel the notion that Timothy was in his teens, and certainly that's no example or intention that young, inexperienced men should be put in positions of authority. And that is a backwards idea. It's positions of responsibility. Any authority that exists on the earth is delegated. No human has inherent authority. And authority is given as a tool to fulfill one's responsibility. Let's be clear on that. But in any case, that was his point to Timothy, that because of his relatively young years, that nothing about his conduct should enable people to legitimately set him at naught. I emphasize the notion that he was to not be intimidated, which is a big thing. If people can despise and they intimidate you, think of Goliath with David. David didn't let Goliath despise his youth. I mean, he did do, but it was to his hurt. And that was the point there. It wasn't that Timothy should be combative or demanding respect, but his carriage would undercut any attempt to undermine him. And he makes a similar notion to, or a statement to Titus. He just says, let no man despise thee. And again, he says, reprove, rebuke with all authority. So don't you let anybody back you off your charge from God. That's the idea. I'd like to look at verses 13 and perhaps 16 this morning. Verse 14 needs its own study. there's a lot there when he talks about the gift that is in thee, given thee by prophecy, and the role of the gifts of the Spirit and in the function of the church and the calling of men and women to service and how that all operates and what churches should be doing in that regard. And I lack the efficiency to put all of these into one message, and forgive me for that. Verse 13, Paul writes, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. I'd like to look at that. This is important. This was the inspired instruction of the apostle to Timothy, and it was the pattern for the churches. We want to look at where we're at today. There's a lot to go here in our day. Now, till I come, and that's significant because Paul was an apostle. He was coming to the church where Timothy was, Ephesus. He'd been left there on a temporary assignment with delegated apostolic authority. You understand how that works? The apostles had the authority of Jesus Christ on the earth. Anyone clear on that? He that heareth you, heareth me. As the Father sent me, so send I you. Jesus delegated his authority to his apostles, as long as they were on the earth. Now, Paul delegated at least some of his apostolic authority to Timothy and sent him to Ephesus, or asked him to stay there, to carry out apostolic tasks as an ambassador of an ambassador. He's delegated. And he says, until I come, keep doing these things. Now, what's significant there is that there were apostles still on the earth. And they had gifting and authority that are not vested in an individual unless he's an apostle. I think it's a reasonable assumption that there aren't apostles today in the same way, certainly none the authority to write scripture, and therefore none that would be beyond question, examination, correction. There's no one like that today. And the times, therefore, are different. And one of those means that in the absence of an apostle, this is the mainstay of the church. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. In the absence of an apostle, Timothy, keep on these things. Now, brethren, it's important for us to understand what he means. And when he says, till I come do these things, this is in the public assembly. We understand that, that Timothy is not exhorting himself in his quiet time. Paul's not saying, you make sure that you're just preaching at yourself and exhorting yourself. Those are in other passages. This is in the assembly. Keep reading the scriptures in the assembly. At that time in the history of the world, people didn't have their own copies of the Bible. It was rare, and it was mostly, if not exclusively, the rich. The manuscripts were written by hand, comparatively few. The Ethiopian eunuch, a man of great authority under Candace, the queen. He had his own copy of the scriptures. He's a man of great authority near the queen. He had a lot of money at his disposal. He had liberty from the queen to pursue his religion. Practicing Jew, some description. The gospel had not yet been granted to the Gentiles. And he had his own copy of the scriptures. But it wasn't so. People attended the synagogue to hear the reading of the scriptures. It wasn't so for most people. So, the public reading of large portions of scripture was a primary, central part of the gathering of the people of God. And Paul is instructing Timothy to keep doing that. People didn't have the Bible to be reading during the week. They would have to go to either the reader's house or the synagogue, or if there was a copy of the scriptures in the church, they would gather there and read together. But certainly in the assembly on the Lord's Day, when they were gathered together, Paul is saying, read. Now, the Jews still do that. They have their annual portion that they get through each Sabbath, and then the High Holy Days as well. And confessional and creedal churches or institutions still do it. Roman Catholics do it. Orthodox, the various streams of Orthodox do it. It's biblical. This is an ancient tradition. This has been done since the inception of the church, the reading of the scriptures. And they're shorter today and watered down. Why that is, I can only speculate. Now, the reader, and we'll look at these things, make these preliminary remarks, and we'll look at the scriptures. The reader must be pious. You don't have someone that's a drunk or what have you. Must be an upright person. But he must be fluent and have a clear, listenable voice, so that it would enhance or facilitate clarity and reception by the congregation. That was primary. The reader was regular. There wasn't the idea that we have today, you know, in many quarters where, you know, we want to encourage maximal participation, so we'll get a different person reading each meeting or something like that. That wasn't primary. And I'm not disputing or discouraging, you know, the idea of participation. It's just a different venue for that in the assembly. But the reading of the scriptures was for someone distinguished for piety and for the ability to read with clarity, modulation, intonation, and, those would do it for the reading, such that the congregation could, without distraction and without difficulty, hear and understand what is read. It was a task. And it was usually to a very small number of people, usually one primary one, I think, with perhaps substitutes in case of illness and the like. Look at the book of Nehemiah. Brethren, we need to understand the difference between what we call the Old Testament, that is, in scholarly terms, you'd call the Hebrew Scriptures, whether in translation or not, and the Old Covenant. Do you understand that? just because some things in the Old Testament, as we call it, Genesis to Malachi in our arrangement as Christians, just because something is in there doesn't make it part of the Old Covenant. Is that clear? You'll hear people, well-intentioned perhaps, but ignorant, say, well, oh, that's Old Testament. No. I mean, it's in what we call the Old Testament, but it is an abiding and eternal truth. So this is what Paul said, rightly dividing the word of truth. There are specific things that belong to the Mosaic covenant that do not currently apply to the church. But that's not true of anything just before Malachi. We clear on that, brethren. With the destruction of the temple, for example, there is no tithing to the Levites. That's done. That's gone forever. But he that made them at the beginning made them male and female. That's timeless, or it exists as long as time does. So let's be clear on those things. So when we read here in Nehemiah chapter 8, this is where the Jews would have, or part of where they would have developed their habit and their tradition, and the Apostle Paul is continuing it in the assembly. Modified, no doubt, because it didn't have a temple. It wasn't this centralized thing as it was formerly, but the principles. Paul said this, even as those who minister in the temple live off the things of the temple, so should those who preach the gospel. So he's extracting these parallels and interpreting them for the New Testament church. And this is what he would have done with this as well. Nehemiah chapter 8, all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on the right hand, and on his left, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkiah, and Hashum, and Hashbadana, Zechariah, Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Yeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And you see, from this passage and others, the rabbis would have established the synagogue service, or this portion of it. This is where a lot of the customs come. They stand for the reading of the Bible. I remember being it was an Alliance church, and the visiting speaker, I think, was a Baptist. He said, let us stand for the reading of God's word. You know, it's very customary. I know where we have our traditions and we don't question them and we do them, and I'm not here to try and rearrange the furniture, so to speak. This is where these things come from. There was a reverence for the word of God. The scriptures say, rise up before the hoary head. This is reverence and respect. You'd be sitting around lounging, relaxing, whatever. And when an elderly man walks in, the word of God was to show reverence because he represents something of God here. And you stop your twittering and whatever you're doing, and you stand up. See, this is reverence. Rise up before the hoary head. It's a society of reverence. And so when the word of God was read, everyone stood as if they were at Sinai. There would have been none of this, you know, slouch. You ever seen, you know, usually teenagers, but we can do as well. You're sitting on the chair and you got your hands cocked over there and you're sitting, you know what I mean? Or these cafes today where people are kind of sitting at bar stools and tables sipping an iced cappuccino or something while the scripture's going on. I've seen some things. Preachers, you know, and then let's pray. Let's bow there. Look. Reverence. This is where it comes from, brethren. It's out of the scriptures, because that we are mere men. And we are addressing the God that spoke this vast universe into being. As Solomon said, the heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built. He was on his knees praying in the assembly. He was a king in his royal regalia, but he was, to him, he was like just a nothing. Not worried about getting his royal attire dirty or scuffed. He wasn't the king before God. This prominence of the scriptures in the assembly is what Timothy is getting at. Your mind may already be wondering, yeah, wow, modern churchianity has really drifted. When you think of what's going on today. But brethren, it's this first thing, till I come, speaking of the assembly, the gathering together when everyone's there, reading, read the scriptures. Now, we, as an assembly, and I suppose it's for time's sake, I hope that's the only reason, are assuming that everybody's reading their Bible at home. That's what we're assuming, that you're reading it diligently and thoroughly and carefully, regularly, so that we can devote more time to the study of it together. I trust that's the case. That's the assumption, because everyone has their own copy now. A couple of points before we move on and distinguish between what should continue and what need not continue. I mean, this was a matter of geography. We're not going to go through everything. They were in the street. That's neither here nor there. That was an issue of space. As one man, there was a unity. They wanted the word of God. They asked Ezra to read. Notice that everyone gets to hear. He brought the law before the congregation, both men and women and all that could hear with understanding. Everybody that can hear with understanding. There were, brethren, there was one book. It was read to everybody. Would you agree then, anyone that could hear with understanding, what would be the lowest age? We're not wanting to take a prodigy exception, some child speaking in sentences at the age of two or something, but what do you think? Be reasonable. We're not going to be dogmatic. But how young a child could be there? They had to be 20 to be there. Jesus was 12, by our measuring 11, disputing with the doctor, or hearing them and asking questions. Would a 10-year-old be there? 8? Probably not a babe in arms, although the mom might be there. Right? If she's nursing, she's there. Brethren, there was no such thing as cartoon Bibles. Comic book Bibles is not a thing of God. Jesus didn't have, at 5, a little comic Bible or a cartoon Bible or a kiddie Bible. The Apostle Paul, raised at the feet of Gamaliel, didn't have a kiddie Bible, and your child doesn't need a kiddie Bible. I guess that'll get me in trouble somewhere, if somebody catch a hold of it, but it's the truth. Your child does not need a little picture book Bible with little cartoons of the ark looking like a bathtub toy and a rainbow and these goofy pictures and so on. Doesn't need VeggieTales with pictures in his mind when he's grown up of a tomato and a cucumber or whatever for Daniel in the lion's den. These things are not of God. their man's bright ideas and well-intentioned is about the best I can say about it. Like, give your child sugar candies to suck on all day before you give him a cartoon Bible. And you know what I think of sugar candies. It's just rot his teeth, but not his soul. Well, that wasn't in my notes, but that one's for free. Luke chapter 4. My teachers in Christ were far more bold than I am in how they preached. Oh, we're not done here in Nehemiah. Yes. You read one last point there, or two. They could all understand the people were all attentive unto the book of the law from morning until midday. Morning until midday. So as late, if we're going to say morning, as late as 9 o'clock, they probably weren't there from 6 a.m. 6 would have been the earliest. That's when the morning would begin. 9 would probably be about the latest. The third hour of the day, no one's drunk. So 3 hours of Bible reading to start the day. Wonderful. And they were attentive. Ezra stood upon a pulpit of wood, high pulpit. They could all see him. That was a practical necessity because of the crowd. But I suppose that's where some of the grand cathedrals have developed that practice with their high pulpits. Everyone stood for the reading. Ezra blessed the Lord, eulogized him, one of the Psalms, no doubt. All the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, bowed their heads, and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So reverence and a lack of presumption, right? The Lord Jesus thinks of that, or mentions that sinner who in the temple smote his breast, dare not lift up his eyes to heaven. Solomon lifted up his eyes to heaven when he prayed, stretched forth his hands. So there was a sense of shame amongst the people. That's not a necessary thing. Stephen, when he was stoned, he looked straight up into heaven. See? So their sense of shame and bowing their heads and so on is not necessarily a thing. It's not wrong to do it, but it's certainly not a mandated thing. And we see a contrast in the New Covenant and the New Testament. But they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, gave the sense, caused them to understand the reading. You understand that Moses' books, the law, written, you know, more or less 1,000 years before this time. Our King James Bible is written about 400 years before this time. A little over. So the Hebrew was quite antiquated. They read it distinctly, everyone could hear it, and then they gave the sense. They paraphrased it for the readers. They didn't come up with a vernacular, they kept the law as it was. And some of these things would guide our own practice today. They gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. I know what the historical linguists would tell us, and interpreters and so on, but that's not the point. The point is they had a reverence for the word as it was then written and not coming up with their own spin on it. They had to then interpret it faithfully for the people. Now, and I didn't note the scripture, I don't remember where it is, in speaking of, it might be in Malachi, but we won't go there. In speaking of the Levite and the priest, his law should teach, his lips should teach and dispense understanding. The law of God should be in his lips. And so those who have been gifted and commissioned of God to teach and preach in the church need to get it right. They need to give themselves to study, and not just book learning study, meditate upon these things, and the Lord give the understanding, Paul said to Timothy. Not just search the encyclopedias, but it's a duty. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, we'll go quickly through these. Jesus came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So he's just beginning his preaching ministry now. It says, as his custom was, the Lord was a reader in the synagogue. And that would have given him much access to the scriptures. He would have been perhaps too poor to have his own copy. Acts chapter 13. Remember, I made the statements or the claims. We want to look at the scriptural bases for those. Now, Acts chapter 13. See, it was so common. This is how it's referred to. Is that right? I've got perhaps the wrong. Maybe it's Acts chapter 15 I'm reading. Nope. 13:27. Yes, okay. Acts chapter 13. Yes, there it is. Okay. Just couldn't put my eye on it. Paul and his company there. Paul and his company in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. They've departed from Perga, verse 14. They came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So you can see there that this was a routine thing, the reading of the law and the prophets, and then offering it up for these visitors to speak. Very hospitable. Verse 27, when Paul is preaching, verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Chapter 15, 21, the Jerusalem Council, James is speaking and he says, Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Prophets were read every Sabbath day. The law of Moses was read every Sabbath day. And they gathered, this was primary in the assembling of Jewish believers in the time of the Lord and the apostles, is that long portions of scripture were read in the assembly every Sabbath day. And Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy and says, do this, give attendance. Until I come, give attendance to the public reading of the scriptures, not one verse. Because the people of God should assemble to gather and to hear and feed upon the word of God as brought forth from the scriptures. That is primary for church gathering, not rock music with Christian words, light, sound, and smoke shows, dancing boys and dancing girls, or men and women, jumping up like it's a pop concert. I've said this before, I've done it. I showed my children. I went to a modern worship gathering on YouTube, and I went to an Elton John concert, and I turned off the sound, and I showed it to my children, and they couldn't tell me the difference. They couldn't tell by the activities of the people in attendance, which one was church and which one was a rock concert. That's not what the assembling of God's people is for. For feel-good sessions on music. That's not primary. I mean, you could argue it's got no place there at all, even if it is a common, prominent feature in evangelical Christendom today. It's just not in. It says, you sing and make melody, not rhythm, in your heart to the Lord. And of course, with your voice, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now in the church, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 14. Paul's writing to the Colossians about those who have rejected Christ, said their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. which veil is done away in Christ, but even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. So it's read there. That was a common thing for the Jews, for the churches. Colossians 4 and verse 16. Having written this letter to them, Paul says, and when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Church gathers together and they read the whole book of Colossians together. One person reads it, they all listen to it, right? Primary place in the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. And so this would be, these scriptures would be the basis by which the early church, post-apostolic church, with the death of the apostles, were given to reading in the assembly large portions of scripture. Now, since we all can have our own Bible and stacks of them, I suppose it is assumed that everybody is doing that on their own, and so we devote much less time to that, and we give the time to the next parts of Paul's passage here to Timothy, exhortation and doctrine. But brethren, before there can be exhortation and doctrine, there needs to be the reading of Scripture. And everybody, notice, all the holy brethren, everybody's got to be on the same page. Everybody has to be reading the whole book and know it. And then we can all talk about it together. That's the basis. Not a feel-good session of music and then a help session of some clever sermon that the preacher has cooked up. And the churches that do that are going wrong. They're departing from what Paul, by the Spirit, has commanded the churches to be doing in the absence of one of the 12 apostles. I.e., this is what we're all supposed to be doing. Brethren, can we understand the difference between sounding an alarm and being critical for being critical's sake? Isn't it right to warn when we're doing things wrong? There's a famous story, and I didn't even know at the time. Someone told me about it. It's in the news. This is decades ago. It, you know, made the news because I guess it's one of those things that, you know, all the circumstances are right. But a little girl, I think she was about 11, had been learning recently in school about tsunamis, and she was there with her family on the beach, and the water did its thing. You know, I think it goes out and bubbles a bit, and people are there, oh, what's that? And she recognized the signs and warned everybody, we got to get out of here because there's a tsunami coming, and those that heeded her warning lived. You know, tsunamis, a lot of water and drown people. I'm sketchy on the details and study it out. But she wasn't being critical. He's trying to save life. Brethren, how can the church stand if we are given to feelings and entertainment in the assembly? It's not about pandering to warm fuzzies. I mean, there should be great joy and great comfort. What? Salvation to the sinner? Sanctification to the saint? Future glory? There should be praise and glory and hallelujahs and shouting. But it's based on the Word of God, not some guitarist. Not, you know, oh, it's so sweet, the children come up and sing a Father's Day special. Do that on a church picnic. It's just not for the Lord's Day assembly. And now, we don't have to go around and just, you know, be sourpusses at everybody. But we do need to understand. And I'm not even suggesting you should tell your friend, you can pray for them. Some tact, some wisdom, because, you know, people are sensitive. You might not be helping them. But let's at least understand why we're doing what we're doing and why other churches are doing what they're doing. Many churches are seeking to adhere to this. And many are not, in the interest of attracting more people, or might just think it's a genuine way to, I don't know what, but it's a departure from the scriptures. And it's not the way. The backbone, brethren, the bread and butter of the church, is the exposition of the scriptures, that we might know God and live in Him. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, they will increase," and so on. Stay focused. Study your Bible, Timothy. In chapter 3, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned," verse 14, "and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto good, all good works." Paul was focused on the scripture. Even the Lord Jesus in John chapter 5, recognizing the primacy of scripture, speaking to the Jews. John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." You want to know Jesus? Study the Bible. "Oh, I just don't think Jesus would be thus and so." Well, your mind needs to be renewed. This is the anchor for right thinking. "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." The whole process is Jesus is revealed to you in the scriptures that you might come to him in your heart and not some figment of your imagination. It culminates in John 17, verse 3 in the Lord's Prayer. "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That pathway, the first pathway, brethren, before we think about spiritual gifts and feelings and visions and revelations, all of which can be false. They can be of the Holy Ghost, but in our day in particular, there's much in the apostolic day, counterfeit, false, either your own hyped up emotions or imagination, or worse, an evil spirit. Before we get into those gifts of the Holy Spirit, because there's a genuine as well, we need to be immersed in the scriptures. Can't expect some vision from God when he's already given you so much in the word that you've neglected or ignored. People pray about things that they shouldn't pray about. They praying for guidance on things that they shouldn't be praying for guidance on because God's already told them what they should do in the Bible. Pray, you know, I'm still praying about this, whether I should do this or not. The Bible already told you what you should be doing. People are saying, what they're really saying is my precious feelings have kind of inclined me this way. And the more I pray about it and think about it, this is the direction I feel led to go in. If you'd have read your Bible, you wouldn't have gone in that direction. This is the truth for so many people. You can't tell them that because, well, you know, God told me this. Your precious feelings told you this. Read the scriptures. Meditate therein. They're able to make thee wise unto salvation. Did you notice? He's telling Timothy in the apostolic age where Paul would write, I know I'm going to come to visions and revelations of the Lord. And he never said to Timothy, "Now, Timothy, you pray that you'll come to more visions and revelations of the Lord so you can really know what's what." He said, "Read the scriptures. You've known them from a child. They're able to make you wise unto salvation." And so many people want some special word from the Lord so they can feel special. You're special enough that God has given you your own copy of the Bible. He's got lots that he said to you in it, and you're going to ignore that and then want some special feelings from him. Right? Brethren, do you see the insanity of it? The absurdity of it? Who do you think you are? That's the thing. Well, I'm really going off script this morning. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation. Now, exhortation, straightforward enough. To admonish earnestly. Remember, admonish is not rebuke. Admonish is to remind you of your duty. Right? This is a father saying to his child, remember to look both ways before you cross the street. That's admonish. Not, you didn't look both ways before you crossed the street. That's a rebuke. See? Same subject, same content. The admonition comes before the action. The rebuke comes after failed action or wrong action. You're telling someone they're wrong. So to admonish, Moses was told, make sure you build a tabernacle right, according to everything that was showed you in the mount. So to admonish earnestly, to urge by stimulating words, that people would engage in laudable conduct. So you want to exhort them to keep on. Look at a couple examples of this. Acts chapter 11. Verse 22. When tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 21. When they had preached, Paul and Barnabas, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So this would be typical exhortation. I'm just jaw-dropped at the apostle in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. What? That was a masterclass exposition. Full of doctrine. And he says it's a word of exhortation. You really get a proper measure of just how small you are and how little you know. When the epistle to the Hebrews is offhandedly referred to by the apostle as suffer the word of exhortation. I've written to you in a few words. Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, but can't say to you because your ears are plugged. You really will never get a high and mighty opinion of your own Bible knowledge as long as you keep reading the book. Realize that as far as you've come, you have much further to go. Much further. But the exhortation is the urge, keep going, cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart, continue in the faith. And he's saying to Timothy, read long portions of Scripture. Make sure everyone can understand what's read. And then exhort them to obey it, to live it. And doctrine. Expound it. Explain it. Doctrine is teaching. That which is taught, instruction, teaching, a body of instruction or knowledge, a complete set on a subject. Right? Now, this word doctrine is super important to the Apostle Paul. We meet it in chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 10, chapter 4, verses 1, 6, 13, and 16, chapter 5, verse 17, chapter 6, verses 1 and 3, in 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 10 and 16, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. He writes to Titus in verse 9 of chapter 1, verses 1, 7, and 10 of chapter 2. When he's writing to these young ministers, Paul's all about doctrine, doctrine. Teach, teach, teach the book. Expound the Scriptures. This is primary. Why? Because the Scriptures are able to make thee and everybody else wise unto salvation. So, brethren, this is a bedrock, the foundation, the basis for why we seek to, as a congregation, focus so much on the continual, thorough expounding of the Scriptures. Well, let us be careful. Now, if we hear of another congregation that's doing it more and better and so on, that's one thing. We want to be, you know, Paul said to Timothy, be an example of the believers. Other churches can be examples to us. But don't let's, this church has this really fun activity or really, you know, enjoyable activity. Let's bring that in. No. That's not what the apostles commanded in Jesus' name. And we want to we want to follow him. Even John in 2 John. Let's read a little bit. Where should we start? Well, it's not a long chapter. We could read the whole book. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Not going to branch off into explaining any of the outside issues here with or details and matters with John, the audience, and so on, to whom he's writing. Doctrine. Threefold. Two verses, three mentions of the word doctrine. The doctrine of Christ. Twice, any man abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. Now, anyone doesn't have this doctrine. What's the doctrine? That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. I think that's 2 Corinthians 5:19. That, as Paul wrote at the end of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels. Saying anyone that denies who and what the man Jesus Christ was is antichrist. Why? Because he's giving you a false Christ, false version of Christ. The doctrine of Christ, who and what Jesus is, was, and did, is central. The body of knowledge concerning that. Now, Paul, in his writing to Timothy and to Titus, is very jealous for the doctrine and the reputation of the doctrine. We'll look at a couple of the passages or the scriptures that I referenced there, made mention of. In in chapter 5, I think, 17. No, that's not the one. Yes, chapter 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Paul is saying here that the conduct of the Christian must not do anything to bring the gospel, the doctrine of Christ, into ill repute, the practice among them. So that slaves who would stand on the principle that I'm free in Christ or what have you, and now reject the yoke and the dominion that their earthly master has over them, would bring the gospel of God into disrepute. He's concerned. The doctrine, this body of knowledge concerning Christ. And part of the whole epistle to Timothy and Titus is about keeping this, keeping it from being twisted, corrupted, misrepresented. Brethren, if I could say on a personal level, not of anyone here in particular or anyone's conduct particular, all right? So please don't misunderstand me. But because of the potential, I'm I don't say worried, but watchful. Like a parent watching their child and knowing they're in a dangerous situation. I'm not calling you children relative to me. Just don't take the illustration too far. But you can see that, you know, they watch them, they're riding a bike or something, they hope a car doesn't hit them down, or whatever, they're climbing a tree. I remember. Anyway, won't get into stories and so on about that. But, you know, I hope nothing goes wrong here. Why? Not because the person's doing anything wrong, but the situation's dangerous. Something could go wrong. This day of internet and people plugging in sermons and this and that, and it's not that there is a body of knowledge. There are expositors and so on. But people getting off on their own and just latching on to some doctrine that go off the rails or it becomes an obsession. Know ye not a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Movements and ideas. It's not the time for stories right now, but I've seen things over the span of 4 decades. You see movements come, you see movements go. You see young people get, you got to get with it, mom and dad. This is the thing that God's doing. You see them get married and divorced. Estrangement. You see all kinds of things. Get into the given thee by prophecy. I'll tell you stories and things we've seen. That people go off the rails. They latch onto this movement, that movement, this doctrine and that. Following this person on YouTube, that person on Instagram, this whatever, podcasts. Sermonindex.org, I think it is, has got. I mean, hopefully the brother doing that has some discernment and doesn't just put everybody that's famous on there. I remember... is it Paul Yong-Yi Cho? Is that the fellow? Some Korean church or something back in the 80s was famous. I think he made a trip to North America. Huge prayer mountain. But some almost occult practices brought in. Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller, I think. The power of positive thinking and visualization. These things are occultic. They come into the churches. People start, you know, they blend them in prayer. You know, when you pray, visualize what you're praying for happening. That is occultic. Don't you ever do that. That's of the devil. Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father. You get these practices come in, these doctrines. When you know this book inside out, it's able to make you wise and keep you from these errors. One writer rightly said, if you pray to the God in your room, you'll get answered by the God in your room, and it's not your Father in heaven. Jesus even taught the disciples, pray, our Father in heaven. Stephen, at last, he looked up into heaven. Nobody's praying to the presence in their room. That's not of God. I don't care which man of God says it. It's wrong and it's dangerous. The best that'll happen to you is you'll be misled by your own feelings. It gets worse from there. You have fellowship with an evil spirit. This internet age, brethren, look, fine, you want to, you know, I'm not telling anyone, don't listen to anything, but discuss it amongst yourselves. Let's have fellowship. Let's talk about the scriptures. Let's open the Bibles together. Let's be like Bereans. If you listen to something that edifies you, okay, fine, but let's not let anything spread like leaven. Let's everything be exposed to the Bible together. That's where our safety is. We can all be wise. Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I would suggest you'd be better off listening to your Bible read well by a good reader, someone with an accent you can tolerate, not going to irritate you, in this wonderful English King James Bible that God's given to us. And large portions of Scripture will come to your mind. You can share them together. That'd be far better. It's a slower route than just listening to sermons all the time, but it's a safer one, a better one. Don't latch on to beliefs. We need to recognize our gifting and our limitations. Teachers are given to the church. Pray for them. Support your local church. It's been my advice. Anyone that knows me, people from years and years ago, people dissatisfied with their church. They wanted to join ours. That's when we were all one bigger church. And I said, no, you stay and pray for your church. Oh, I've got this complaint. You pray for it. I mean, point them to look at the Lord Jesus. It's not like hypocrites just started falling out of the trees when he started to preach. He grew up with them. Just think about the synagogue Jesus went to as a boy. What was it like? It's not like he had the prophets there and everyone was peachy and roses. He had hypocrites there. He had a rabbi who, for all we know, is self-absorbed. Look at how they treated him when he read the scriptures. Doesn't seem like a very godly congregation. They wanted to fling him off a cliff. That's the church, quote unquote, because it was a synagogue Jesus went to. And you think you have complaints? Pray for your people. Pray for your brethren. Pray for your church. Pray for the ministers in the church and the brothers that are gifted to teach. Call to it. Pray. Jesus went to the temple. All the money changed. It burned in his heart for years. Oh, when the Father said, now, he must have been like unleashed, braiding that, you know, so all these cords lying around because they lead the lambs there and they drop the cord and he collects all of these cords and he braids them into a whip, how long it was, how thick it was, and he drove covetous men by the dozens out of there by himself. What a sight that would have been to see Samson eat your heart out. But how much the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. From 12, this burned in him. He had to watch these hypocrites, these covetous moneylenders in the temple of God that was built on his instruction and command. And these guys have desecrated it. And he would go into the temple and pray. Paul, as an apostle, as he went into the temple, he's praying quietly in the temple. He's not upturning things. It wasn't his place. Notice, brethren, Paul, as an apostle, didn't go into the temple. Well, Jesus flipped it and kicked these guys out, so I'm going to do it as well. You don't think the money changers came back after Jesus had died and was resurrected? And if the apostle Paul walked through that and didn't flip tables and overstep his bounds, then that's instructive to us, how we conduct ourselves wherever we go. Brethren, my concern in this internet age for Christians is the division, the scatterbrainedness. They latch on to some pet idea, some doctrine that grabs them, and they miss Jesus. The scriptures are all about Jesus. This book, Genesis to Revelation, is about Jesus. Primarily, he that has seen Jesus has seen the Father. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me, Jesus said. When he's walking with those disciples, he expounded to them the scriptures. He didn't cast them up into heaven and give them a vision. And at the end, he revealed himself to them and then disappeared. Did not our hearts burn within us? And notice what their hearts burned within them. It says, beginning at Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, he expounded them all the things concerning himself. Hallelujah. Brethren, do not be distracted or drawn away. You know, oh, this is the thing and it's the positive. I don't know what the latest craze is today. You soak in this book and you get to know the Lord. It's him. Just, brethren, suffer me a few moments longer. We're done. This is the right note to end on. It's all about him. Just think of a marriage. We're called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, are we not? Just imagine the relationship between a man and his wife. You think of a young man this morning who's probably doing that very thing. He's imagining the relationship of a man with his wife. Looking forward to it anyway. I don't know why you're all smiling. I'm not thinking of anyone in particular. You know. Now imagine the wife getting absorbed with something. I don't know, just some cooking implements. And he can hardly get her attention, you know. Just like always buffing the spatula and eat slapper, whatever you call it. But you know, and then the counter and just obsessed with the kitchen, and then all on social media, you know, the kitchen, this and that, and they're getting the latest doodad and so. And her and her friends are always talking about the kitchen, and the husband can hardly get, you know, just to have a nice walk and hold her hands and talk and be taken up with each other. You know, everything's about the kitchen, you know. And the godly wife's got to have a good kitchen. It's just, do you understand? I mean, kitchen's an important part of the home. And all the brothers that benefit from it said amen. And you do need to keep a good kitchen. But you can see how this absorption with the kitchen can be a problem in a marriage. I don't know if such a thing exists, but you get it. Brethren, people latch on to doctrines and they miss Christ. Do you get it? You name the doctrine. Duke it out in churches over this doctrine and that, and they've lost Christ. They're not engaged with him. And all that Paul wrote to Timothy and all that we've sought to expose this morning is the pathway and the structure and the way, the bedrock of the way in which we are to know him. It's through continual engagement with his holy scriptures. This is the anchor. This is what's going to keep us from mistaking our feelings for some divine experience. It's going to enable us to test counterfeit experiences, not by a proof text, which Satan tried on Jesus, but by knowing the whole book, cover to cover. And Paul said, you read it, Timothy, you read it, lots of it. You expound it, you continue in those things, you keep at it day after day, week after week. This is the way, walk ye in it. And this is the book that tells us about the Savior, whose death we are about to remember as we break bread, who loved us, gave himself for us. This is the book that tells about Christ dying on the cross for our sins, rose again. Said, do this. Paul wrote to you, as often as you do this, you show the Lord's death until he come. central to our gathering is the reading, expounding of the scriptures. Everything else is necessary. Everything else that is necessary and good is supplemental to that. Yes, we want God do it, a place where the Spirit of God should so move in each one of us that if there came in one unbelieving and unlearned, God would give a word here, 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 all around that would expose that person's heart and convince them of God's presence among us. Do it, Lord. But that does not eclipse or negate or displace the centrality of the scriptures in our assembly and adhering to it and expounding it. The songs that fill our hearts and God's ears, I trust. I mean, if God has ears, you know what I mean. The praise, it's all right. That's all good. And let us do those things. But the scriptures speak of Jesus with clarity, with certainty. 'Tis to them we refer when we remember the Lord.